Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Jenison, Michigan. I'm glad you joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging. I invite you to open with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. We'll read verses 1 through 16. We're continuing our sermon series on the book of Acts, the missionary journeys of Paul, Tell the Good News. So today's theme, as I mentioned earlier in the service, is the Lord's will be done. Let's read about that in Acts 21, verses 1 through 16. I'll read out loud and ask you to follow along silently. This is God's inspired word. After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia. We went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach, we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship, and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we'd been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." After this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Mnason, where we were to stay. He was a man of Cyprus and one of the early disciples. So as a reading of God's holy and inspired word, let's pause for a prayer of illumination. Let us pray. O Lord, your word has been read, written long ago by the pen of the eyewitness of Jesus, or rather the historian of Jesus, St. Luke. We pray, O Lord, that your inspired word would be a blessing to us. We pray that you would teach us these profound words we must learn moment by moment of every day. The Lord's will be done. The Lord's will be done. The Lord's will be done. May this ring in our hearts and be our hope and our delight. In Jesus' name we pray, and let us say, amen. So I have a question for you. What do you do when you disagree with a close Christian friend? What do you do? Or what do you do when you disagree with your local church, whom you've grown to love over the years? What do you do? What do you do when you disagree with the direction of your presbytery or your denomination that you have called home for a long time? What do you do? Now, I'm not talking about something else. I'm not talking about disagreeing with a friend or a church about the fundamentals of the Christian faith, right? I'm not talking about what do you do when your friend doesn't agree with the Apostles' Creed anymore, Or if your friend no longer believes in basic Christian doctrine, basic Christian conduct. No, the Bible is very clear what you should do when a Christian church renounces basic Christianity. And if you don't know, let me quote the answer from the old King James Bible I learned as a child. Here it is. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. What I'm talking about here is something different. It is when you're both reading the same Bible, and you're both reading what you believe to be the inspired word of God, and you even interpret the Bible correctly and agree with one another, but then you disagree on what you should do as a result. You disagree on the application. You want to go east, they want to go west. You want to take a risk, they want to play it safe. You would like to spend your capital, they want to save the capital. What do you do when you disagree on what we might call a third degree decision? Or in our black book, we might call it a tertiary matter, or on what we theologically say in the Reformed faith, a thing indifferent. We have a Greek word called adiaphora. When you disagree on how to apply God's word, you both agree is God's word and interpret it rightly, but you just think it's different in your situation than they want you to act. Well, let me tell you two things that are going to happen, and this is the introduction. We're moving right along here. I'll tell you the first thing that is going to happen, and you can't avoid it. Are you ready? You're going to hurt. That is the first thing that's going to happen. You're going to hurt. Being a Christian is not for sissies. Loving the Church of Jesus Christ is not for cowards. Enjoying a living, vital, mystical relationship with the risen Lord Jesus Christ and the people whom Jesus loves means get ready to suffer. There is no getting around it, and we see this in verse 13. Paul's conclusion to this matter. Look at your Bible at verse 13. It says, then Paul answered, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? And so in that verse, it is as if Paul is saying, you know, guys, the devil is tempting me. The world has a lot of pressure on me, and my own flesh is making me doubt. And now you, my Christian friends, do this to me? Now, after hurting a little while when this occurs, there is a second thing you are going to do. Are you ready? You've got to do this. You must do this in this circumstance, and it is this. You must say, the Lord's will be done. The Lord's will be done. And you see that in verse 14. When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up. And we said, the Lord's will be done. That's what you say. Well, I guess the Lord's will be done. However, there is one thing you ought never to say when you disagree on a tertiary or debatable matter. The one thing you should never say is, well, you're bad. You're soft. You're hard-headed. You're hard-hearted. We just don't say that, church. We must do what Paul tells us to do in Romans 14, verse 13. Here it is. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. And so, dear church, one thing we all must inevitably learn to say with poise and grace is the Lord's will be done. Now, it began back in verse 1, and look there in your Bible in verse 1, and it begins even earlier, and this is our first point of the sermon. Paul experienced positive pressure to go to Jerusalem. Positive pressure to go to Jerusalem. I'll read 1-3. Would you please follow along? After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. There you go. Now that is 400 miles in 3 verses. Okay, I would say that means smooth sailing, right? We've all had smooth sailing at segments of our life. Later in the book of Acts, Paul is going to have a not smooth sailing adventure. And sometimes that's how God works. God opens doors for Christian service by placing the wind at our back. Have you ever had the wind at your back? When I was a kid, I delivered newspapers on my bicycle, and my route, Otten Road, where I lived, was an east-west road in North America, so that meant as I went from east to west, it was easy. The wind was at my back until I delivered the last newspaper. It's the other way around. There you go, yeah. So I went from west to east, and then at the end of the route, I'd turn my bicycle around to head home. Oh, the westerly winds were always in my face. But we've all had that in life, sometimes where the wind is at your back, and we take it to be the blessing of the Lord. Like the old Irish blessing, here it is. You've heard it before. May the road rise to meet you. May the wind be always at your back. May the sun shine warm upon your face, and until we meet again, may God hold you in the palm of his hand. Positive signals to go. Now, the positive signals began on this third missionary journey back in the city of Ephesus. Acts 19:21 says, after all this happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem. Then positive sentiments began again in the heart of Paul in the town of Miletus. Acts 20, verse 16, Paul was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. Now, as I've mentioned in prior sermons, in the book of Acts, Luke does not always thoroughly explain Paul's motives for his journey decisions. But in Paul's letters, he does. In those letters, the Pauline letters, we learn that Paul, for many reasons, wanted to go to Jerusalem. One of them was to promote Christian unity. To promote Christian unity between the Jews in Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, and the Gentile believers throughout the Roman Empire. To Paul, that was a worthy mission. And to do so, he wanted to bring to Jerusalem a gift that he had been gathering from all the churches he had planted and then visited again, a gift that they had collected for Jewish believers in Jerusalem. Paul is excited about this mission. Any expression of public unity in the Church of Jesus Christ is worth getting excited about. To Paul, this is a worthy cause. And so that is why Paul receives this positive pressure to go to Jerusalem, both inside and out. However, our next point, Paul also received negative pressure not to go to Jerusalem. The plot thickens. Firstly, negative pressure number one came from some brand spanking new Christian friends. Look at verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, second half, we landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. Verse 4, finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. I have a question for you. Have you ever gone and spent one week on a mission trip? Or have you ever gone to a church camp or a Christian youth camp and spent a week, or gone to a Christian conference for 3, 4, 5 days, maybe a week, and you've gone for a week to this activity, and you felt like at that event that you met and made a lifelong friend. Now I have. I've been on many, many mission trips. I can think of some we've done here at Cedar Church with our youth, and I can think of several by name here in Georgetown Township who I met on that mission trip, and we became buds, and we still are very close to this day. Well, this happens to Paul in the city of Tyre. He spends 1 week with some new unnamed Christian friends. Not a single name is mentioned. Like, oh, I met so-and-so from back in the day. Not a single name is mentioned. These new unnamed Christian friends meet with Paul for a week and they bond big time. In fact, they bond so deeply. Look at verse 5. It tells us that when Paul finally is ready to leave 7 days later, all of his new friends gather their wives, gather all the kids, they go out to the beach, they kneel in the sand, and they pray for Paul. Wow. Amazing. You see, there is beauty to be found in new Christian friends. Some of you are experiencing this, some of you who may be new to Cedar Church and you begin to make some new friends and you're like, wow, there's some neat people here. Paul had the same experience in Tyre. However, there is one problem. Verse 4, second half, says these words, through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. So even among his newfound Christian friends, several of them, one or more of them, had this gift of prophecy. And through the Spirit, they foresaw the Apostle Paul suffering deeply in the city of Jerusalem. And so, excuse me, they urged Paul not to go. So he's getting negative peer pressure from his brand new Christian friends. So maybe you might write that off. Well, they're new. They don't really know me. And they move on. Well, negative pressure number two comes from the family of a famous evangelist. Let me pause for a moment and ask you a question. What if Franklin Graham, the son of the famous evangelist Billy Graham, called you on the phone today with some advice about what you should do for your life? How would you feel about that? Last summer, Andrew Palau, the son of Luis Palau, famous global evangelist, was in Grand Rapids. What if he dropped by the foyer today at Cedar Church and were to say to you, hey, I've got some advice for you? What if Sean McDowell, whose dad was Josh McDowell, a campus speaker who meant a lot to me when I was in the university back in the 80s, came and said, Steve, I want you to listen closely. Now that's a lot of pressure. Well, here in verse 8, the daughters of Philip, the evangelist, also have a special word for Paul. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Now, Philip is very famous. Philip the evangelist? Oh yeah, he's famous in the book of Acts, if not the early church. The verse here says he was one of the seven. That's a reference back to Acts chapter 6, where the very first proto-deacons in the early church were ordained. And they were ordained to take care of the distribution of food and resources to the Greek-speaking widows who were being overlooked. That occurred in Acts chapter 6. Then in Acts chapter 8, we see that he's called to the ministry of evangelism. He is sent by an angel of the Lord to preach the gospel and baptize another famous person, the Ethiopian eunuch. And he does it on the road to Gaza. From there, Acts 8 tells us he preached the gospel up the coastline, finally arrives in Caesarea, and where Paul finds him about 20 years later. He has four daughters with a special prophetic gift, and they have a word for Paul. And do you know what word it was? Neither do I. Luke doesn't write it. He doesn't say what they say. Oh, you always wonder sometimes, what? It's sort of like when I was a kid and I'd be telling a story to my children, and do you know what happened? And they'd say, what? And I go, well, you have to wait tomorrow to find out. And then I get called out of town on a business trip and I forget and never tell them, you know, like, we don't know what the daughters say. They might have said positively, go, Paul. They might have said negatively, don't go, Paul. But it was likely negative because Luke is writing a string of negatories. And you'll see that in the next event, right on its heels, negative pressure number three. Negative pressure number three comes from a famous prophet from Judea. His name is Agabus. Let's read about him in verse 10. It says, after we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, coming over to us. He took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, the Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. All right, everybody. Agabus is big time prophet. Agabus is marquee New Testament prophet. He's big. You see, back in Acts chapter 11, Luke tells us some interesting things about Agabus, that Agabus had successfully, through the Spirit, predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. And then parenthetically, Luke adds, this happened. It happened during the reign of Claudius. And so, as a result, do you know what that prompted something amazing to happen? It prompted Paul and Barnabas to deliver a love offering to Jerusalem. Verse 29, the disciples, each according to his ability to provide help for the brothers living in Judea, this they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Now Paul, but then Saul. So this prophet, Agabus, actually predicted something that would shape Paul's missionary impetus for years. Creating unity between Jewish and Gentile Christians because of this famine. So Agabus is not a hit or miss guy. Agabus is the real deal, and he declares through very vivid acting out, like the pre-exilic prophets would do in the Old Testament. Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, each one of them would have a scene where they acted dramatically out something that was going to happen. The same thing happens with Agabus. He's at that caliber prophet. And he says, bondage and chains wait for Paul in Jerusalem. Finally, negative peer pressure number four. It's really racking up. It finally comes from Paul's long-time loyal Christian friends. Look at verse 12. It says, when we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Do you see the word we? We pleaded with Paul. So there you have it. Even Dr. Luke, the author of the book of Acts, and all of Paul's traveling companions, the old-time crowd, they get caught up in the frenzy, and they don't want Paul to go. So here you have, against Paul, famous prophets, famous evangelists, old friends, new friends, all of them putting pressure on Paul. Don't go. It's like the moderator of Presbytery, Bob Manman, and the clerk of Presbytery, Ken Smith, all the elders of Cedar Church saying, Steve, don't go. Wow. Need something to hold on to. So it's very emotional. It's almost unbearable. It's confusing. It's nerve-wracking. Welcome to life in the Christian church. The old 70s song goes, we never promised you a rose garden. And so this is when Paul, in his inimitable style, does an Apostle Paul, and he says, all right, everybody, enough. One of the few guys who could do an enough line. And this brings us to our final point and the final point of our sermon this morning. Paul tells the church, let's respect Christian freedom. Let's respect Christian freedom. We all have the freedom to apply the Spirit-inspired Word of God in different ways than others may wish us to do so. Now, on one hand, let me bring out the positive, and especially to you teens and young adults. This happened because people loved Paul. So if you're ever in a conflict and there are people in your life pressuring you and saying, don't do that, and don't do that. That's, and you're just ready to pull your hair out or what little you have of it. Say to yourself, well, at least somebody loves me, right? Because I met many in this community and along the streets of Jenison who have no family. They make crazy decisions all the time. And there's nobody questioning them because no one seems to care. So when you feel this tension and you feel like you're going to explode, the first thing I want you to say is, at least somebody loves me. That's why I'm feeling the pressure. It'll make you feel better for about 5 seconds, but it gets you going in the right direction. And so these people loved Paul. And these things happen not only because people love us, it's because they're afraid. They're afraid for you. They walk down that road, they know the pain, and they don't want you to have it. And for a moment, they feel divine, like they know it's gonna happen to you, and they want to warn you, don't, because that really hurt me when I tried it. And so it happens when people are afraid for us. It happens when people love us. It happens when people say, but I'm gonna miss you. It happens when people don't want to miss you or your ministry or that special role that you play in their lives, and they just cannot bear to think about it. And so that is what happens. And so Paul at this point points out that the Holy Spirit, who is speaking through the words of the oral prophets prior to canonization, and now we have the oral prophets' words in writing, and that is our guide, the oracles of God's word. He points out, look, the Spirit isn't saying, don't go, Paul. That's what the people were saying. They would get a message from the Spirit, Paul is going to suffer. Then they would say, don't go, and sometimes you can merge the two. The Spirit says this will happen, so I think the Spirit says, don't go, Paul. And the people were saying, don't go, Paul, but the Spirit was not forbidding Paul. God, the Holy Spirit, speaking through the word of the prophet, simply said, persecution awaits Paul. And then armed with that knowledge, armed with what Paul knows God's word says, he makes the decision even more fortified now to go, and he's ready for the suffering. Because as one of my old seminary profs used to like to tell us students, forewarned is forearmed. And Paul needed to be forewarned for the fortitude needed as he proceeded forward. So Paul Paul feels compelled to go. His conscience tells him to go. He's got fire in his bones. And so the warning does not restrain him. It further ignites him. And that is why in Acts 20, verse 22 through 24, Paul says this, and now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardship are facing me. This has been going on now for a while. However, now here's another Bible truth. My life is worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me to the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. These very words he'll be writing to Timothy and Titus in the inspired letters. So let me ask this question, what do we learn? Well, my friend and mentor Kent Hughes, who teaches at Westminster now and mentored me for many years in preaching, has drawn some helpful lessons in his commentary, and I'm going to mention three. When you find yourself an anxious and loving friend, and you're at odds with a decision your Christian friend is making, one, let's not be quick to assert God's will for other people. It's very easy to make snap judgments. The longer I live, the more I realize how little I know. How little you know about me and I know about you, and we project our own experiences on one another, and we think, I know what you're doing because I did that back in 1999, and that's not what they're doing. You have to ask, and sometimes you don't have time to ask, and so you just jump to conclusions and you make snap decisions and you guide life through spouting spiritual formulas. So the first thing we need to realize, dear church, is what matters most is not our will for others, but God's will for others. Amen? Yeah, all right. I know it's hard to say amen. You'll get to it at the end of the pain. But early on, it's not so pleasant to hear. Secondly, let's not make God's will fit our preconceptions. Now, in this weird default method, we think that God's will for our life is for us to be happy. It's like the default, right? God's will is for me to be happy and live a relatively pain-free, struggle-free life. That is the default, narcissistic, me-centered view of the will of the sovereign, almighty, all-knowing God. It's a really weird view. Oh, really? And so what happens is we interpret life through that grid. If you lose a friend, you think that can't be God's will. If you lose a benefit, how can this be God's will? If you lose some kind of ministry or pastoral or personal care, we think this can't be God's will because I'm crying and I'm sad. And so it can't be. Oswald Chambers has these wonderful words to say. He says, you know, to choose to suffer means there's something wrong with you. But to choose God's will, even if it means suffering, is a different thing. No healthy saint ever chooses suffering, but he chooses God's will, as Paul did, whether it means suffering or no. Finally, let's focus on God first, people second. God first, people second. So the people loved Paul. Isn't it wonderful? And I think when we're in this situation, bathe in that. People love me. Wow, I'm getting so much unsolicited advice right now. So many people love me. And it's true. We should love one another. That is always commendable, except when we value people over God. God always has a higher plan for us than our short-term welfare. We are to look out first for God, secondly, for others. And so let me close with a question. This is our conclusion. How do you know if your tertiary decision is the right decision? It's an awkward word. I kept trying to find, what's the word? A secondary, a tertiary, a debatable. You know what I mean? It's not like, wow, should I go out and rob the poor and kill my neighbors, okay? This is not the kind of question we're talking about. See, many people were telling Paul, no, not go. How do you and I decide today? Well, I'm reminded of what other Christian sages have called the four counsels. Let me just remind them to you, the four counselors that you have in life. Firstly, the counsels of God's inspired word. It is a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. Secondly, the counsels of the living, active Holy Spirit speaking through the word, creating conviction. Thirdly, the counsels of human conscience, these machinations in your brain that says, that's wrong, it's not right, or that's noble and beautiful and pure. And then fourthly, the counsels of other people. Taken together, all four of them together, often reveal God's will for you in these debatable decisions. So could I just urge you in the following way? One, spend regular time with God. So read his word, pray, worship God with God's people in God's house, and you will learn more and more his will for your life. Secondly, seek good advisors. They often work. They're not infallible, right? Paul got lots of advice to the contrary. But all I would say is choose your counselors wisely, not conveniently. Choose counselors who you look at their life and say, in the future, I'd like to have a life like theirs. It will often require you to cross social lines and boundaries, so you might be tempted to talk to the dude next to you who's at your level in life. There's a little room for that, but you're gonna have to cross a boundary to speak to someone who's ahead of you in life. Listen carefully to what they say. Don't interrupt them. Listen. Be humble enough to accept the wisdom in their advice. Thirdly, make sure you follow your conscience. Romans 2:15 says, the requirements of the law are written on our hearts, our consciences also bearing witness, and our thoughts now accusing, now even defending. Your conscience is your friend. Don't shut it down. If your spidey senses are tingling, if your guilt or your euphoria is going over a moral, over an issue of right and wrong in the decision you're about to make, listen to it. Pause and ask a counselor. My conscience says this. What do you think? And look at the Bible. My conscience says this. What does the Bible think? Listen to your conscience. It is your friend. You may be tempted to shut it down because it makes you anxious. It makes you sad. It makes you animated. Listen to your conscience. It's a gift of God, the Imago Dei branded in your moral reasoning. And then finally, when you make your choice, do it. Do it. Quit lagging around here. Are you sure you think I'm doing this? Just do it. And I love the verse that Paul gives us in Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, and this was given at the point where he's talking to servants who are supposed to please their masters with good and godly service as the bottom rung in society. He says, whatever you do, do it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. And so by God's grace, we close with the words of the famous Puritan pastor Richard Baxter. May this be our attitude. Lord, what thou wilt, where thou wilt, and when thou wilt. May this be the prayer of God's people as we say, thy will be done. Let us say, amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and we thank you for the will of God. That secret will, the decreed will, belongs to us and to our children. And found in your word, that secret will, we watch it unfold day by day as you and your sovereignty do what you will do. And may we, O Lord, be open to the will of God. We pray that you would give grace to us as we walk together side by side in love and patience and honesty and charity. And help us, O Lord, to work together in these very difficult times when we just can't agree. We ask this all in Jesus' name, and let us say, amen. This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, a newer church in Jenison, Michigan, belonging to a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Our weekly Sunday services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, please feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or at the church website.